until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing that first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Okay, a lot of ideas there. Let's start on verse 12. Excuse me. So first of all, he says, therefore, after all, after the fact, it's important for you to be growing as a Christian always, to be increasing in the knowledge of God. Therefore, he reminds us, all right, meaning, as I've said before, repetition, of course, is the key to learning, whether it's mental or physical or even spiritual. Repetition is the key. You hear athletes a lot talking about muscle memory. They do these things over and over and over again. We see them do some fantastic athletic thing because they have practiced it over and over and over again until it becomes natural. All right? So repetition is very important here. And Peter is saying that I'm reminding you of these things, although you know them, and you're established in the truth that you have. You not only know them in your head, you are established. All right? Recall talking about repetition here. We mentioned 2 weeks ago, or I think it was 2 weeks ago, that when Peter was being restored after Christ's resurrection, and it records in John that they were sitting around, Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Jesus, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he asked that 3 times. And Peter, all 3 times, said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Right? And the last time he's kind of exasperated. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And what was Jesus' response every time that he said that? "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep." So just like Peter denied Jesus 3 times earlier, now he's being affirmed by Jesus and restored by preaching this 3 times as well. And he's given when we talked about elders, he's giving him the responsibility and the authority to feed the sheep, to minister to the flock of God. And, of all the things that a shepherd does, the most important thing is he leads them where they can eat. All right? So, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So he's stirring up, as it says there. I want to stir you up. All right. In verse 13, all right, by way of a reminder. Reminding over and over and over again. The phrase there translated stir up is like rousing somebody from sleep. All right. Grabbing him and shaking him and saying, "Wake up." Okay, I want to stir you up by way of reminder over and over again. And then in verses 13 and 14, he mentions why it's important for him to do that over and over again. Because in verse 13 he says, "I think it's right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." So just like Paul in 2 Timothy points out to Timothy that the time of my demise is going to be soon. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7 says, "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Marvelous closing words there of Paul's legacy. So just like Paul did, and Paul was using more athletic metaphors there, finishing the race and fighting the fight. All right. What Peter does here was use more of a historic metaphor, because the word that's translated body there is actually the Greek word for tent. Now, what significance does a tent have for the Jews? And they wandered in the wilderness for all those years. They were a nomadic people. All right? And they had to just pitch their tents, move, pitch the tents again, move. All right? So, as a matter of fact, so that they would remember this, there was actually a feast where they actually had to get out and live in tents for a while. The Feast of Booths, I think it is. All right? So this had a lot of significance for the Jews. He talks about putting off his body. Now, whether he's, when he says it's a reminder, or as the Lord Jesus made clear to me, whether this is a recent revelation he's talking about, that God has actually shown him, this is, this is the back nine. You're almost there. All right? Or it's a reference maybe back to, again, in John chapter 21, when Jesus said to him after that last feed my sheep comment, all right, Jesus said to Peter, when you were young, you dressed yourself and walked where you wanted to walk. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go. Whether he's recalling that particular prophecy of Jesus, or whether it was something that was recent, we don't know. But it's very clear to him that he's going to meet his Maker in Rome and soon. So that makes these words even more, it's more important to him then that he remind people over and over again, right? Supplement your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, and so forth, over and over again. All right? And he says, I know you've heard it before. I know you know them. I know you're established in them, but I just want to keep on reminding you. And not only keep on reminding you, he goes on to say in verse 15, and I'll make every effort after that, after my departure, that you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, what do you think he's referring to here? Now, obviously, after his departure, he's talking about after his death. So how can he make sure that they'll remember these things and recall them at any time? All right, by the working of the Holy Spirit, they're established in the truth, so they are believers in the Holy Spirit. Very good. There's something else that this might refer to as well. If you remember the early church in Jerusalem, from the book of Acts, met in the home of the mother of John Mark. And John Mark, of course, had been on the first missionary journey with Paul and Silas for a while, but then he left. And then when it came time for the second missionary journey, Paul didn't want to take him again because he'd flamed out the first time. And Barnabas did, so that's why they went their separate ways there as far as the missionary trips. And it's been suggested that John Mark perhaps just did not have what it took to be a missionary. And he just couldn't stand the rigors of going from place to place and not having food and walking all day and everything. And so we have no idea from Scripture why exactly he left. But we do know that later on, Paul in one of his letters talks about Mark being with him, and he said, Mark is very useful to me. So maybe he was useful in another way. Remember at the end of 1 Peter, Peter said that in giving greetings, he said that he was also being greeting the people in the name of Mark, my son. Not his biological son, but affectionately he called him my son. So Mark is actually with him in Rome now. And it's thought by many scholars that the book of Mark was actually written by Mark, but with the input of Peter. All right, a lot of the things that were said in Mark came directly from Peter. As a matter of fact, some commentators refer to Mark as Peter's gospel. So it could be at this time when Peter's saying that I'm going to make every effort after my departure that you may be able to remember these things. He's talking about, at that point, he is with Mark, and they are writing the book of Mark. All right? So that's one way to know that they'll be able to recall these things at any time. All right? Any comments or questions? All right, let's go on. Verse 16. Now, Peter's going to go on now and talk about what the truth is not, all right, in contrast to what the false teachers are teaching once we get to chapter 2. And in verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." All right, notice the contrast there. All right, myths that are made up, cleverly devised, and eyewitness truth. All right, sometimes we accuse our politicians of saying, "Who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes?" All right, so this is basically what Peter's saying here. You know, you're going to believe some story that somebody made up, all right, or are you going to believe an eyewitness who was actually there? That's a nice contrast there. Of course, when he's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, he's talking about on Judgment Day. Excuse me. I recall in the book of Thessalonians when we studied it, one of the questions the Thessalonians, actually they had a lot of questions. One of the questions they had to ask was about the second coming, because people, the false teachers there, had said, "Oh, the second coming's already happened. You missed it. Sorry." All right. But here Peter is emphasizing, no, that the coming is something in the future. And then when he talks about His majesty, the eyewitnesses of His majesty, all right, he then goes on in verse 17 to say that when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I'll read 18:2. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." So what's Peter talking about here? What's he referring to? The transfiguration. Exactly right. Now, isn't that interesting? Peter was with Jesus, 90%, let's say, of His ministry. He saw Jesus heal. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw Jesus turn water into wine. He saw Jesus preach to thousands of people. And he could have referred to all of these as a way of authenticating His authority here and as an eyewitness. But instead, the one thing he chose was the transfiguration. Isn't that interesting? I mean, have you heard a lot of sermons on the Transfiguration? Sunday school lessons, maybe, but you don't hear that preached on much. And yet Peter thinks it's very, very significant, obviously, and important. So let's do this. Transfiguration is one of those instances that's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, all right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's kind of referred to in John. So it's all four Gospels there. It's probably something important that we should pay attention to. All right, so let's turn back to, let's look at the Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Well, all the descriptions here of the Transfiguration in the different Gospels, they're all very similar. All right, they all have the same key things, but like, as you would expect being written by different people, that there's different things that made different effects, all right, and are emphasized and noticed. You know, if something significant happened in here and we ask everybody to describe it, everybody would have, you know, get at the same general idea, but there would be different things that people would notice. All right, so this is Luke's,
All right, starting at verse 28. Now, chronologically, just to get to give you the background here, you remember we talked earlier about Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it says in Scripture after that, the focus of Jesus' ministry to the disciples changed, because it was after that he started talking about his death and resurrection. Right? Not so much about other things, but really emphasizing the death and resurrection. All right? And this is shortly after, at least in Scripture here, shortly after, or shortly before, the Transfiguration. All right, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with them Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this focus of the ministry has changed now, and now they're talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he was saying. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came over and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice was spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one. In other Gospels it says that Jesus told them to tell no one. All right? And on those days of anything that they had seen. All right, so what's the significance here of Moses and Elijah? All right, so we have Jesus here, who represents the new covenant. Moses and Elijah represents Elijah the prophet and Moses the law. Exactly right. So this significance here of Moses and Elijah is that these were personifications of the law and the prophets. And it talks about Jesus' face being altered. All right, he was actually, but to remind you of, it's a story about Moses in Exodus 33 when Moses said, "Show me your face," and God said, no county can look at my face and live. So I'm not going to do that. But I'll, pass by you, cover you with my hand, and you can see my back, or maybe where I've been. And then that made Moses' face then shine with a radiance that wouldn't go away for a while. All right, just observing God's own glory made him radiant as well. And it would take a while for him to wear off. And he actually had to wear a mask sometimes just so that, some people say he wore the mask when it started to wear off, just to kind of keep the radiance going, I guess. That's what he was thinking. But so what Peter saw then was Christ glorified and hearing God's own voice. And that is what he's pointing out makes his eyewitness authentic. That he heard the voice of God. That he saw Jesus radiating God's glory with his own eyes. And this makes, for one thing it does, is it makes the authorship of 2 Peter very clear. It has to be Peter. All right? Unless it was James or John. But a lot of times that people suggest that a biblical book may be said it's written by somebody, but it's actually written by somebody else. All right? Well, this obviously is not the case in 2 Peter, because somebody said I'm writing as if Peter, all right, and that, but then saying I was an eyewitness, well, that just can't happen, all right? So what that does is lead to a conclusion of his authorship of this book, and author also of his authority to speak these words and to remind them of all these things and to minister to the flock as Jesus told him. All right, any other comments? Anything else strike you here about the Transfiguration? That's right. It's not, we're not going to be making, we're not going to be building churches here. All right? We are, in fact, going to, this is just a vision of future glory for you. All right? And encouragement to Peter, James, and John. All right? Anybody else? Peter, James, and John. Yeah, what an awesome thing that was. Anyone else? All right, back to 2 Peter then. Excuse me. So, in addition to, okay, the witness here he's talking about from in the Transfiguration, all right, he heard the very voice from heaven as we were with him on the holy mountain. He also adds, and we have the prophetic word, pardon me, more fully confirmed. Now, the believers that Peter's talking to, remember, are established in the truth. They know these things and are established in the truth. They're pretty much already convinced of the Old Testament and the truth. It's there. So it really doesn't need to be more fully confirmed to them. All right? But then Peter adds, to which you would do well to pay attention to, all right, as a lamp shining in a dark place. A lot of modern churches really de-emphasize the Old Testament. In a way, it's like they're embarrassed. You know, we can't really expect adults to believe that all the animals got on a boat. We can't believe that. That just couldn't have happened. R.C. Sproul refers to the Old Testament as an autobiography of God. And if you read the Old Testament in the light of the New Covenant, it makes a big, big difference. But I think the problem is a lot of times in a children's Sunday school, we teach them the Old Testament story without relating it to the New Covenant. And then people tend to dismiss the Old Testament as being not relevant anymore. Of course, it's only a very short step from saying that about the Old Testament to saying it about the New Testament. I heard a president of a Baptist college actually say that we can't be limited by a first century document, meaning the Bible. This is the president of the university. It was shocking to me. All right, so Peter says, excuse me, you'll do well to pay attention to it. All right? This is an affirmation that the Old Testament scriptures are important and that we should, in fact, pay attention to them. excuse me. Some of you may have looked at the place here in verse 19 where it says, as a light shining in a dark place, okay? So the prophetic word is actually a shining lamp, all right, that helps us get through a dark place, you know, the dark place of our souls. And we should pay attention to that. And then he adds, until the dawn, day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Some of you may remember Pastor Rob, when he prayed, a lot of times he would say, until the dawn breaks and the shadows flee away, I think is how what he would say, which is actually a very beautiful image from Song of Solomon. All right, but this is something that's very similar to that. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. There may be some confusion about what they mean by the day dawns. Is this when you become a Christian? Is this at the second coming? Is this at the final judgment and salvation? Okay, there could be any of those things. All right, but there's really no question about who the morning star is. In Numbers 24, this is a prophecy of Balaam. All right, you remember Balaam from the Old Testament, who was asked to curse the people of Israel, and when he went to curse them, he ended up blessing them instead. All right, that's kind of a comical scene there, where the king who's paying him to curse Israel, and all of a sudden he's blessing Israel. And the king's saying, "What are you doing?" All right, that's exactly the opposite of what I told you. All right. But anyway, when he during that prophecy, Numbers 24:17. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." A star will come out of Jacob. All right, he's obviously making a messianic prophecy here. The star there coming out of Jacob is the Messiah. And then in Revelation 22:16, at the very end, Jesus is saying, "I, Jesus, am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So there's no question about who the morning star is in this case. All right? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a wonderful, wonderful image that is in ours. And again, rises in your hearts. This is something personal. This is something intimate. Okay? Verse 20. Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very controversial passage here. All right. He talks about, Peter talks about no prophecy of Scripture comes from, meaning originates out of, all right, the will of man. Somebody decided that this is going to be Scripture. Okay? Is it saying, though, this is what bothers a lot of people, all right, that when it says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Does that mean that we can't interpret Scripture as written? Okay. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture is an excellent point. All right. Yes, we are. It's not saying we can't interpret Scripture. As Pastor John pointed out during his Reformation talks, one of the key points was that of authority. All right, who has the authority? The Catholic Church, the Roman Church there said, well, the Church has the authority. And we have the only authority to interpret Scripture. As a matter of fact, you shouldn't even read Scripture because you don't know Latin. So we'll interpret it for you. And then we'll decide on, have councils, and we'll have all kinds of things, and we'll decide how it's supposed to be interpreted. And yet, Luther was saying, sola scriptura, All right? We can interpret Scripture ourselves. All right? And it's Scripture alone that is the authority. All right? What did he say? Unless I'm convinced by Scripture, I cannot recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. So that was one of the key ideas there in the Reformation. You know, who is the authority in interpretation? And part of the, out of the Sola Scriptura came what's called the doctrine of private interpretation. All right, I was hoping Pastor John would be in here to kind of help us with this. But in doctrine of private interpretation says we have the privilege of interpreting for ourselves the Scripture. And this is the key, responsibility to interpret correctly. We have the privilege to interpret Scripture for ourselves, but we have the responsibility of interpreting correctly. R.C. Sproul says we don't have the right to be wrong about Scripture. All right? We can't just read it and say, well, this is what this means to me, and let it stand. Okay? It takes study. It takes help. All right? Private interpretation, though, always carries with it the burden of accurate interpretation. Excuse me. Now, this morning on my drive out here, I counted the number from White House. I counted the number of churches I passed. 9. 9 churches I passed to get here. All right? And all of them have similar type of doctrines, but also significant differences in their interpretations. All right? And this was what Rome was afraid of. Rome was afraid of, you know, if we let common people read Scripture for themselves, there's going to be all kinds of these divisions and schisms and breaks and all this. All right? And that's true. There have been. All right? But it's worth the price to avoid having one body, all right, decide on the interpretation and they throw it out to everybody else. All right, Pastor John's back. I'm trying to work my way through the doctrine of private interpretation. Okay. And we're calling in the Reformation the fear that the Roman Church had that there would be schisms and divisions and all this, which is what has happened. All right? I told people I passed 9 churches to be here today. All right? 9 churches that are closer to my house than this one is. All right? But it's still, that's the price we pay, all right, for not having an overall body, okay, that could err and in their interpretation. And at the time of the Reformation, of course, the Catholic Church was the Roman Church was really corrupt. All right. And rather than have one body with absolute power to do all interpretation, from that came the doctrine of private interpretation. All right. You want to add anything to that or correct anything? Okay, good. Okay, so I don't want to I try to put things in layman's terms. I sometimes worry that I have a little work not doing that accurately. Okay, well, good. Anybody else have a comment? Anybody else pass more churches than that? What was the word?
Perspicuity.
Okay. Hey, all learned a multisyllable word today. Good job. All right. So Peter is saying that to heed the authoritative Old Testament, all right, and he's going to compare this to the false teachers in chapter 2, which we'll get to next week. Excuse me. Now in verse 21, he says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The term carried along is a nautical term, as the wind carries along a sailing ship. All right, so people are carried along. So the Holy Spirit is the active agent in the Old Testament prophecy, obviously, as well as the New Testament. Okay, the origin and authority of Scripture comes from God. As Paul said, it's God-breathed. All right, but the thing is that Scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit spoke through human beings with their own personalities, with their own knowledge, with their own backgrounds, with their own vocabulary and their own style. That's one of the reasons we have four Gospels, because they're written in terms of different cultures, the Greeks and the Romans and the Gentiles and so forth. Anybody have anything else? I guess we're out of time. Anybody have anything else to add? All right, next week we will be doing 2 Peter chapter 2. All right? Yeah, all about the false teachers and what Peter thinks about them. All right? And notice, too, as you're reading this week, we've talked a lot about false teachers in the world. All right? Looking out for number one and all that other. All the other stuff, right? But what Peter's talking about in chapter 2 is talking about false teachers within the church. So think about that as you're reading through 2 Peter this week. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. I thank you for the great group that came out this morning, and pray that you would bless them, Lord, and that you would help us all to heed your word, heed the Old Testament as well, and to pay attention to it, and to grow in the knowledge of you. Pray that you would be with Pastor John as he preaches this morning, with the musicians as they lead in worship, that we would honor you and worship you in a way that is acceptable. And we pray this in the name of our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ.